chapter 13. It's good to be with you this morning. The weather is not lining up well for church lately. The storms on Saturday night into Sunday morning, I could do without those. Anything Monday through Friday, I'm good with. Okay, I'm perfectly good with it because I don't have to work then. So we're very grateful for those days. The days where it interferes with Sunday, not so much. We are in the middle of talking about the issue of spiritual gifts here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And last Sunday, during our time together, we studied verse 8. And we looked at the issue of fail, cease, and vanish away. We didn't say much about that other than just establish the fact that there are three gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, that are contrasted with charity. Charity is defined at the beginning of verse 8 as never failing. Or it says at verse 8, it says, charity never faileth. But you have the contrast, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Before we go any further, let's just have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we could spend together in Your Word. We are aware of the fact this morning that we will be talking about a topic that could potentially be controversial. And that is the topic of spiritual gifts, specifically the issue of speaking in tongues. We know that this is an issue that there are a lot of diverse opinions about within the body of Christ. We know that there are a lot of different viewpoints on this topic. We pray this morning that we will be able to set aside our experience, set aside our preconceived ideas, and just understand and let Your Word speak and let it be the authority as we look through this issue of speaking in tongues and the cessation here of the gifts. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to do this, and most of all this morning, we're grateful for a completed Word, for a Word that is complete, that it's sufficient, that it is able to build us up, establish us, and equip us for life and ministry. We're grateful for this opportunity that we have, and we pray, Lord, that we would be edified for having come out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I just said, we are going to be talking about the issue of spiritual gifts this morning, specifically with a focus and emphasis on the issue of speaking in tongues, since it is by far the most popular one in our day that Paul mentions here in this passage. More is said about that, and there's more controversy about that one than the other two. But what we're going to say, and what we saw last Sunday, is that all three of them, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, are explicitly in verse 8 contrasted over and against charity. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall what? Vanish away. Okay? And those three things are temporary. Those three things are not permanent. Those three things are going to cease, fail, and pass away. And Paul said that in the first century to the Corinthians. And what we identified last Sunday is that there was a time in the early stages of the dispensation of grace, while the church, the body of Christ, was in its infancy, that those gifts were functioning, that they were legitimate, that they were being given by God the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 12. We've identified that multiple times, both last Sunday and when we came through chapter 12. But now last Sunday we encountered the idea that they're not permanent, that they would cease, that they would fail, that they would vanish away. And so this obviously is the cause of much confusion today during the for the church at large about what exactly this means and when did this happen and how exactly was this going to occur. And so that's primarily what we want to be looking at here this morning. Now, Paul says at the end of chapter 12, go back to chapter 12, verse 31. Paul says at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent what? Way. The more excellent way that he's showing now is he's expounded in chapter 13 on the issue of charity. Charity never fails, but the three gifts that he identifies here, they will cease, fail, and vanish away according to verse 8. Okay? So, we know from verse 8, that those three gifts, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, will fail, cease, and vanish away. The question is, when will it or when did that occur? When did the function of those gifts cease? Remember from last Sunday when he says in verse 8, whether there be prophecies, he's not saying maybe there's prophecies, maybe there's not. He's not saying maybe there's tongues, maybe there's not. He's not saying maybe there's knowledge, maybe there's not. He's talking about the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge, and the gift of prophecy. That's what Paul is talking about. And he's saying that those gifts will fail, those gifts will cease, and those gifts will vanish away. So I want to come with me, if you would, at the beginning. Come to 2 Peter chapter 1. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to challenge you about this as we get started. One time I was sitting in a church, and the pastor was going to talk about this issue, and he reached underneath the pulpit and he pulled out a catcher's face mask and a chest protector and shin guards. And he started putting these things on and with the illustration of saying that he was about ready to walk into some territory that was going to make somebody upset with him. Okay? And I'm sure that that's the case this morning. Okay? I know some of you have had a background. You have come out of a church religious experience where these things were emphasized and these things were taught and these things were preached and the experience of them was very much sought after. And if you did not have the experience, they may have even questioned whether or not you were even saved at all if you did not experience these things and manifest, for example, the gift of tongues and so forth. And so as we wade into this, I want to give you an admonition from the Scriptures about this. As we get started, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 16. Now Paul says here, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised what? Fables." What's a fable? A fable is a story, right? A fable is a story, it's a tale, it's something somebody says. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Folks, were Peter and James and John and the 12 apostles, were they eyewitnesses to the miracle-working ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they see that stuff and were they eyewitnesses of those events? Okay? Verse 17. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" I believe that contextually what Peter is referring to here is the Mount of the Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them and they heard that statement uttered by God Almighty Himself, right? Verse, so they saw that. They witnessed that. They not only saw it with their eyes, but they heard it. Verse 18. "And this voice which came from heaven, we what? Heard." So did the apostles hear some stuff? Did they see some stuff? Were they eyewitnesses to the events? Okay? But look at verse 19. Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of what?" Folks, what is Peter more certain about? What he saw with his eyes and what he heard with his ears, or what that book said about who Christ was? He's calling, he says, verse 19, "And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." He's telling people to take heed to what the book says. He's telling them to take heed to what the prophetic Scripture had to say and put more emphasis and more weight and more authority on what God's Word said than their eyewitness experience and what they saw with their eyes and what they heard with their what? Ears. Okay? This issue comes up. Unfortunately, it seems to me that much of what passes today for Christian teaching is simply storytelling. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 4. verse 3, he says, "And I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other what? Doctrine." Okay, look at verse 4. "Neither give heed to what? Fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do." Folks, what's more important to God? The story that somebody's going to tell you or what He said in His Word? What God said in His Word is of more weight and more emphasis in the mind of God than some story that somebody's going to tell you about what happened to them. We all have stories, right? We could all stand up here and we could have, you know, story hour and all say everything that's happened to us and so on and so forth. But the issue is not what I think. The issue is not what you think. The issue is what did God say? Okay? Look at chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Again, the contrast is with doctrine. Look at verse 6. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good what? Doctrine, good teaching, good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old what? Wise fables, for they will... But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise that thyself rather unto what? Folks, what are you supposed to put more emphasis on? The Scripture? Or what somebody's telling you happened to them? The Scripture is the authority. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy one of the last things he says before he dies. He says to Timothy, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and kingdom, preach what? The Word. Timothy is a minister. What is Timothy to do? Timothy is instructed to preach what? The Word. He says, preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and what? And doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall after their own lusts heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth, and shall be turned unto what? Fables. Folks, we got to be careful where we are placing our emphasis. We have to be careful where we are placing our authority. Are we placing our authority and our belief upon what somebody else says about their experience, about their story, about what happened to them? Or are we placing our authority and our emphasis and our belief upon what that book says? Because you need to understand something. Anybody can come into here with anything that they want to say and they can claim it based upon experience. Can't they? I could say right now that God told me all of you need to give me 1995. He did, by the way. But you're not going to do that because is there anywhere, how do you know that God told me to get that you should give me 1995? Do you have an objective standard outside of yourself to test that by? This book is the objective standard, folks. Not my opinion, not my feelings, not my hunches, not my impressions. It's this book. And the only way you know, listen to me, the only way you know that you've had a message from the God of heaven is through an objective standard outside of yourself. I was teaching my philosophy class one time. And there was a student in the class who was very outspoken in favor of Christianity, which obviously I didn't mind that he was, but I asked him. I said, how do you know that you're right? You know what he said? He said, well, based upon the way what I believe makes me feel. That was his answer. Girl in the back of the classroom on the other side raised her hand and she said, well, that's funny, Mr. Ross, because my Wiccan religion makes me feel the same way. You see the problem? What's the authority? Is the authority your thoughts, your feelings, your hunches, your impressions, or is the authority God's Word? Okay? Now, I say that because we're going to get into a topic now. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that I will be honest, I have very strong beliefs about the topic that we're going to discuss. Okay? I have seen the misuse of this topic negatively impact my own family. I have seen it negatively impact other families. There are folks that are here that are part of this assembly that have come out from underneath a religious system of teaching that has negatively impacted them, that kept them under bondage and condemnation, that taught them that if they weren't doing certain things, or certain things weren't being manifest in them, that they weren't saved. And that the reason those things weren't happening is because they either had unconfessed sin in their life, or they had some problem, and so God wasn't blessing them, and God wasn't flowing, the power of God wasn't flowing through them in the appropriate way that those folks were being taught it should happen. Paul says here, 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "For we walk by what? Faith, not by sight." The issue with faith is, what did God say? And I put my faith in what God says. The reason that this assembly takes a stand the way it does for the issue of God's Word in English being in the King James Bible is because we know and understand that without a final authority, you are subject to any and every wind of doctrine. And let me tell you, the winds of doctrine are a-blowing. Okay? So come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and let's get started looking at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. Now let me just say, I'm going to teach what I believe about this the way I believe it. It is not my intention to make anyone purposefully upset. I am going to try to be respectful and understand that there are people here that are coming from different perspectives, maybe that maybe the some of what I'm going to say is going to be new to them about this topic, but I'm going to teach the topic the way I understand it and the way that I believe it to be. Okay, and if you have any questions, I'm certainly open to you asking me about those things and having a conversation about them. Verse 8, he says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail; whether there be tongues, they shall cease." Whether there be knowledge, it shall what? Vanish away. So, were those things functioning legitimately when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? Yes. Is Paul telling the Corinthians that the day will come when they will not function the way they were functioning at that time? They will fail, they will cease, and they will what? Vanish away. Okay? So, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, was the Word of God complete yet? No. The Word of God was still in process. The church, the body of Christ, did not have access to the full written revelation because the New Testament was still in the process of being what? Of being written. Okay? The revelation of the mystery had not yet fully been disclosed. Paul was still in the process of setting it forth in writing. Okay? And he was still, at this time, receiving revelations from the Lord. The Lord was revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself revealed and appeared to the Apostle Paul. Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. You need to see this. You need to see that the glorified, risen, and ascended Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, not just on the road to Damascus, but multiple times over a period of time, and that Paul received direct instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes and he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who?" Folks, did Peter or James or John say anything? Did Paul learn his gospel from those men? Look at the next verse. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of" who? Notice that verse says the revelation of Christ. Christ did not just give Paul information. Christ literally appeared to whom? Paul, for the purpose of giving him what? Revelation. Now, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the Word of God is not complete. The Scriptures are still in process. The full revelation has not yet been made known. And if you think about the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you've got three gifts, right? You've got tongues, you've got prophecy, you've got knowledge that are going to cease, fail, and what? Vanish away, right? Okay? Those three things, those were revelatory gifts. They were part of the mouthpiece of God. They were part of the mechanism whereby God imparted His Word to the church while this was being what? Finished. So did they have access to everything God had to say as of 1 Corinthians? Do you believe that God, did you believe you have access to everything God said now? I hope you do. Okay? So those gifts, come with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Those gifts were part of the mechanism, part of the vehicle through which God made known His Word to the church, the body of Christ, while the Word of God was in process, while it was being completed. Now, let me just ask you a couple questions here, okay? What did Paul write first? 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? It's not a trick question, okay? He wrote 1 Corinthians before he wrote 2 Corinthians, right? Okay. Does he say in 1 Corinthians that the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are still functioning? Yes. Does he say there will come a time, though, where they will not? Yes. Okay. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 7. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of what? The revelations." Singular or plural? Plural. "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above what?" Do you see in that verse, is Paul still in the process of receiving revelations? So the thorn in the flesh is given to him. Now, does God know that if He is literally appearing to Paul to instruct him through revelation, that there's the potential in Paul's, in all human psyche, for Paul to think of himself maybe more than he should? And so on account of the abundance of the revelations that Paul's given here and is in the process of being given, he is given a thorn in what? The flesh. Why? Lest he should be exalted above what? Measure on account of what? The revelations that he's receiving. Right? So in other words, the Word of God is still in process. And these gifts are being given to fulfill the function to fulfill particular functions for the body of Christ while the Word of God is being what? Written and established. Okay? So Paul received his thorn in the flesh because of the revelations. He was continually receiving. So as of the writing of 2 Corinthians, which is obviously written after 1 Corinthians, the Word of God was still in process. Paul was still receiving information from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. So he says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy what?" Did Paul have all the information? When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, does he know all the information? He says, look, we know in part, we don't know what? Seth, if your motor is only in part, that means you're missing something, right? Okay? So, if he only know, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, that means that this whole thing is still in process, right? All the information is not revealed yet. All of it has not been disclosed. It has all not yet been fully what? And you guys are on a snow day, okay? You need to wake up here, get caffeinated, and let's go, okay? He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." The reason he says that is because the word that they still don't have all of the what? All the revelation. And as a result, the way the Holy Spirit compensated for that was through the functioning of what? The gifts. Thank you. Ron woke up. I appreciate that. Okay. Look at verse 10. But, contrast. But when that which is perfect is what? Come. That which is in part shall be what? Well, what is in part in verse 9? Knowledge. They don't have what? They don't have all the knowledge. They don't have all the information yet. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be what? Done away, right? So the problem is that as of the writing here, Paul says we only have partial what? So what is going to fix the problem of having partial knowledge. What's going to fix the problem of having partial knowledge is when you have complete what? Knowledge. After much and many years of debating, my wife and I finally decided to sign up for Amazon Prime. I would have done this sooner if I knew you had access to all this music and video and all this sort of thing on Amazon Prime, right? So one of the things that we have sort of gotten into watching are the reruns of The Cosby Show. Remember The Cosby Show? Okay. You say, what does this have to do with tongues? I'm about to tell you. In one of the episodes of The Cosby Show, Cliff, Bill Cosby's character, is on a diet. And Claire has this huge, sweet-looking chocolate cake out on the counter. And she says, don't eat the cake. Oh, yes, dear, I won't eat the cake, right? As soon as she leaves, Cliff gets a knife, he cuts out the middle of the cake and removes it and puts it on a plate. Then he hears her coming. So he stuffs paper towel in the hole to fill in the hole that he just made in the cake. And then he takes the frosting and he spreads it back over the cake. Okay? Now, what's the only thing that's going to complete that cake? The piece he took out, right? So the cake is in part. In order for the cake to be complete, he's got to take the piece and put it what? Put it back in there, right? Paul is saying here that we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be what? Shall be done away. So the gifts here are functioning on account of the fact that the church, the body of Christ, only had partial what? Partial knowledge. When the perfect knowledge was come, when the Word of God was complete, then would the functioning of the gifts no longer be what? Needed. Now, I've already told you what I believe is going on here. The question is, so let's work through the logic of this. When are the gifts going to fail, cease, and vanish away? They are going to fail, cease, and vanish away when that which is perfect is what? Is come. Okay? So then the question then is, well, what is that talking about? Well, some people say it's the kingdom. When the Lord returns and establishes His kingdom. Other people say that it's Christ Himself. Problem with that is, if you take that interpretation, now you're referring to Christ as an it and not a him. Christ is not an it, Christ is a him. If this passage was talking about when Christ returned they would go away, or Christ Himself, then it would not say when that which is perfect is come, it would say when He which is perfect is what? Come. Another idea about what this means is, oh, well, this is talking about when the entire body of Christ all believes the same thing. How's that going? In the context, folks, in the context, that which is perfect is the completion of that which is in part. What is in part? Knowledge, the Scripture. The only way to complete the partial knowledge is to have the possession of further full knowledge. I believe that this passage is referring to the completion of the Word of God. When the Word of God was complete, the purpose and the function of those three gifts as revelatory gifts, as the mouthpiece of God, the function of those gifts for that function and that capacity will be superseded by what? By that. And I'm happy about that. I would rather have a completed word than I would the gift still functioning. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. So to be straight about it, that which is perfect is the completion of the Scripture. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians Come over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Now look at verse 24. I always do that, don't I? Who now rejoice... Sylvie's like, yep, you do. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. That's you and I. Now watch verse 25. Whereof I am made a what? Minister. Did the Lord Jesus Christ appear to Paul and give him revelation? Okay? Whereof I am made a minister, now watch, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to who? Understand, is Paul saying that God gave him a dispensation? That God gave him a charge? That God gave him an administration? That God gave him an economy? And something that God, that he was supposed to, that God gave it to him so that he could take what God gave to him and give it to who? Give it to us. Give it to the church, the body of Christ. And how does Paul do that? He does that by writing these epistles. Now, watch the end of that verse. Whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for who? For you. For what purpose? To fulfill what? The Word of God. You know what that word fulfill means? It means to complete. Paul is saying by inspiration that the revelation of the mystery committed to him is the information that fulfilled and that completed the Word of God. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 10 quickly. Colossians chapter 2, go to verse 10. He says, and ye are what? Complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. The word that is translated complete in chapter 2, verse 10, is the same word that is translated fulfill in chapter 1, verse 25. And if I look up the word fulfill in the English dictionary, guess what it tells me the word fulfill means? To complete. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 13, is the one who brought to completion what? The Word of God. The revelation committed to Paul brought to completion and fulfilled the Word of God. And when it was made known and fully discharged and disclosed, the Scripture were what? Look at verse 26. What's he talking about? We've got to read 25 and 26 together. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, even the what? Even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His what? Folks, we don't have time to get into it, but you need to study the issue of the mystery. Paul is talking about information that had been kept secret since the world what? Began. Until it was revealed to who? To Paul. And Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 1 that when that full revelation was made known, when it had been fully disclosed and set to paper, that the Word of God was complete, and the thing that completed it was what? That information being what? Being written down. It's Paul's writings that fulfilled and completed the Word of God. When Paul, now, folks, it is only church tradition. That said, there is no verse that says that John wrote the book of Revelation in 90 AD. There's no verse that says that. There's no verse that says that he wrote the book of John in 80 AD. That is simply church tradition. But we have a verse here in our Bible that says that when the revelation of that mystery was made known, that God considered His Word what? Fulfilled and complete. Now, you know it doesn't mean fulfilled in the sense that everything in it has been fulfilled, because you know there's still prophetic promises that have not yet what? Come to pass. You understand that fulfilled means it's what? It's done. All the information is there. So when Paul set down his pen, the Scripture says that the Word of God was complete. At which time, the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, commonly referred to as the sign gifts, were no longer what? Were no longer necessary. Now, I'm going to talk specifically about tongues for a minute. Because tongues is the one that attracts the most attention. In our day, the issue of speaking in tongues generates a lot of attention. In many circles, a believer's salvation will be questioned if he or she does not speak in tongues. The following points are taken from a publication. This is a publication I have in front of me. This is from a large Pentecostal assembly here in the Grand Rapids area. And the title of the publication is Order of Baptism. This was given to me by one of the saints of the assembly here that went to this church for a very long time, was involved in this, and was very discouraged and felt under condemnation. And it was not until they heard the mid-Acts Pauline Grace message that they came to understand that these things are not as they had been taught. So what I have done is I've just made a list of the key points here that I want to share with you. Number one, the booklet says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us power. That's from Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Believers baptized with the Holy Ghost spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 2. You should go look at that. Because the ones that spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2 were not all of the believers, it was just the 12 apostles. Number 3. There are two separate baptisms. According to this, there's the baptism with water, and then there is the spiritual baptism manifested by speaking in tongues. Number 4, Paul prays that we might know His power in Ephesians chapter 1. Number 5, Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit. So that is equating the idea of being filled with the Spirit with what? Speaking in tongues. According to Jesus, speaking in tongues is typical of a Christian. Now what does that mean? That means every Christian should what? If it's typical of a Christian, then that means every Christian should do what? Now the verse that's used to justify that, come with me to Mark 16. Come with me to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every what? Creature. Now listen. Does the majority of Christianity think that's their commission? But think through this with me now. He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Now does that sound like baptism in that verse is a recommendation? Or does that sound like it's a requirement for salvation? What's it say? Shall be what? Saved. And he that believeth not shall be what? Damned. Now we think about denominational interpretation. The Baptist denomination, are they okay with verses 15 and 16? But now look at verse 17. And these signs might possibly follow them that believe if they have enough faith. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. It says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out what? Devils. They shall speak with new what? Tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall what? So, is that normalizing tongues for every believer? Do the verses say what they say? Is it scriptural to make the claim? Is it dispensational? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing what? The word of truth. Are there things in that Bible that are absolutely true that are not to you and for you as a member of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation? They're in the Bible, they're true. Did God mean what He said to the people that He said it to at the time that He said it? Yes. He did. But we've already seen, can I go to Mark 16, pull Mark 16 verse 17 out of there and say, see, every believer should speak with tongues. Can I do that if I want to? I can do that if I want to. Should I do that? Go to 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? You get the point, right? Verse 30, have all the gifts of healing. Do all speak with what? Now, how many of you in Mark 16 think Jesus knew what He was talking about? I do. But who was Jesus talking to? He was talking to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who's Paul talking to? Paul's talking to the church, the body of Christ. Was tongues a part of Israel's program? Absolutely. Go read Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 is a prophetic statement about when they will speak with what? New tongues. Go read Acts 2. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the first thing he says is, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What was happening for Israel at that time was in line with the prophetic scripture of what was supposed to happen for Israel. But the reality is, has there been a dispensational change? So what was normal operation then is now all of a sudden not normal operation in this dispensation. Look, this is not a hard concept, right? Think about this. When God first makes Adam and Eve and puts them in the garden, what's their diet? Of the fruit of the garden, thou mayest what? Freely eat, right? Okay? They're vegetarians. Not my favorite verse, okay? They're vegetarians. Then the flood happens, and God has wiped out all of humanity except Noah and his family, right? And after that, He says, hey, anything you can catch, you can what? And He put a fear of God into the animals. He put a fear of man, into the animals so that man, in chasing down his dinner, will do what God said and spread out. Right? But man thinks he knows better. And so man, instead of doing what God said, decides, hey, we're not going to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to build us a tower. And we're going to all confederate and unite ourselves together, and the whole world will be of one language and of one what? Speech. So then God's got to come down, confound the language, and make sure that they what? That's a different topic, though. Did God change the diet of man? Was the diet of man different when He first made him than in Genesis 7 after the flood? Genesis 9 after the flood. But then you go a little bit further in your Bible and you come to the law. And now God says, wait a minute, that's clean and that's what? Unclean. Do you understand that in the first five books of the Bible there are three different instructions about food? Which one are you supposed to follow? Moses wrote all three of them. So imagine now you're a Jew, you're a Jewish person living under the law, and you go to Moses and you say, "Look, Moses, I know what you said here, but I really want some bacon with my eggs. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to claim that verse. Anything you can eat, you can catch. That's my verse. I'm not going to follow this verse here about the clean unclean." Now, could that Israelite have done that? They could have done that. Would they have been totally out of God's will in having done so? Yes. Are there verses in the Bible that talk... Let me just tell you, just so everybody's clear, I believe every verse in the Bible about tongues to the people to whom those verses were what? Written. I don't dispute the gift of tongues. I don't dispute that tongues was a part of God's plan and program with the nation of Israel. I don't dispute that for a second. What I dispute is whether or not that is still continuing today in the dispensation of grace. You see what I'm saying? So according to this booklet, tongues is normal for every, typical and normal for every Christian, even though Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that not every believer is going to what? Speak in tongues. I forgot what number I'm on. Jesus promises that when we ask for the Holy Spirit is what we'll get. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift. That praying in tongues is a perfect prayer because it is led by the Holy Spirit. Folks, I've already demonstrated to you last Sunday and Sundays before, what are tongues in the Bible? Tongues are real discernible what? Languages. They are not an extant speech, that gobbledygook that nobody can understand. They go on to say, we don't understand what we're saying, but we're edified. They say further that we choose to pray both ways, for both are important. Paul calls us to pray in the Spirit as part of our warfare. So praying in tongues is part of spiritual warfare according to Ephesians 6. And finally, they say we are built up by our Spirit. We build up our spirit by praying in the Spirit, according to Jude verse 20. Folks, the problem with this explanation is that it is dispensationally confused. Now, what happens? Go back to Mark 16. Have you ever noticed that no one is ever claiming the whole passage? Okay? What authority, what rule of interpretation allows you to decide that, well, this and this are working, but this isn't, when they are all said in the same context to the same people? Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Everyone's good there. Not really, though, because they say baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but what did the verse say? You think that's not the case? Go back to Mark chapter 1. Go back to Mark chapter 1, look at verse 4. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for what? Now, this isn't a study about water baptism. It very well could be, but it's not, right? But does that sound to you like water baptism is just an outward sign of an inward commitment? Or does it sound like it's pretty darn important and they better do it if they want the remission of what? Sins. Now go back to chapter 16. So everybody's good with verse 15. They're good with the first half of verse 16, mostly, even though they don't follow it as it's written. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now verse 17, "And these signs might possibly follow them that believe that have enough faith." Is that what it said? No, what did it say? "These signs shall follow them that believe." So if you are believed and baptized for the remission of sin, are these things going to happen according to the verse? Well, what are they? These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Now, I've seen both of those on TV. Supposedly. Verse 18. They shall take up serpents. Funny how I don't see much of that. Okay. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not what? You ever see them do that? I was in a conversation one time with a guy who was claiming authority based upon these verses. And I said, if I set on the table here a glass of Drano, would you drink it and by faith claim that verse? Oh, you're tempting the Spirit. No. If you have enough faith to, upon belief, move the God of the universe into your heart, you have enough faith to work that verse if that's what God's doing today. The reason this isn't working is because that's not what God's doing when? Today. Now, in the dispensation of grace. He says, they shall take up servants, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall what? Why don't the faith healers go to the hospitals? Why don't they go to where the real sick people actually are? Why don't they go to the cancer ward down here at the hospital? Okay? Tongues. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Upon what authority do you just hack up Mark 16 and decide this and this apply, but these things don't? There is no legitimate principle of interpretation. Now, the way you get around, I'll tell you how you get around it. You get around it by saying, those verses shouldn't be in the Bible. They're not in the two oldest and best Greek texts. Never mind the fact that they're in 600 other ones. Okay? Never mind the fact that they're in 600 other ones. Anyway. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 22. First Corinthians 14, verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for what? Wait a minute. Tongues are for what? What are they for? A sign. Okay, watch. Not to them that believe. Tongues aren't made for you as a believer. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe what? Not. Tongues were a sign. They were an outward demonstration. Not for the believer, but to speak to and convict the un-what? Believer. Alright, now, just hold your hand there. Hang on a minute. Let me get caught up to myself and go to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. No. Is that the right verse? I want verse 23. Verse 22. For the Jews require a what? The Jews require what? Okay. Who requires a sign? The Jews. What are tongues for? A sign. The Jews require a sign. Tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe what? Not. Come over to John 4. John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus said unto him, Now hang on. How many think Jesus knows what he's talking about? I do. Except ye see signs and what? Wonders, ye will not what? Who is Christ talking to here? He's talking to Israel. So, do the Jews require a sign? Yes or no? Yes. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come in His earthly ministry working signs? Because the Jews required them, and in order for them to believe, they needed to what? See them. Go all the way back to when God started dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation under Moses. God appears to Moses in the burning bush and He says, hey, you're the dude. Go back there and tell him to what? Tell him I'm gonna deliver him from what? Bondage. And what does Moses say? He says, Lord, they won't believe me. Right? So what does God tell him to do? Hey, Moses, see that staff? Throw it on the ground. It'll become a what? A snake. Pick it up, it'll be a what? Staff again. And Moses says, but what if they don't believe that sign? What does God say? Take your hand, reach it into your cloak. He pulls it out, it's full of what? Leprosy. He puts it back, He pulls it out again, and it's what? Free. It's whole, right? And God says to Moses about that nation, He says, if they will not hearken unto the voice of the first sign, but they will hearken unto the voice of the second what? Sign. And all through God's history of dealing with the nation of Israel, does He give them signs and wonders to confirm the message that is being said. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene in His earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and He comes and He says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye shall not believe. Folks, the Jews required a what? A sign. And tongues are for a what? Sign. So, tongues are part of the sign program that God had with what nation? Israel. Now come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Today, in the dispensation of grace, today God's forming the church, the body of Christ, where there is no what? There is no Jew or Gentile. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, He says, for you are all children of God by faith in who? Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither what? Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in whom. Folks, tongues were for a sign. Who required a sign? Israel. Now why did Paul then, the apostle of the Gentiles, speak in tongues? Go to Acts 9. Now you remember the story, right? Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus with paperwork from the high priest to arrest anybody that believed on the name of Christ, right? And bring him back down into Damascus. And in the way, who arrests him and interrupts his wild career? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Then he tells him, hey, get up and go into Damascus. And when you get there, it'll be told what's going to happen to you. In the meantime, God appears to Ananias and tells Ananias to go see him. And Ananias says what? I ain't going over there. I heard to this cow. I'm not going over there. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go thy way. He's talking to Ananias there about Saul, about Paul. He says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before who? The Gentiles and kings and the children of who? Folks, does Paul have a ministry to Israel in telling Israel that a change has occurred? If Israel is going to believe Paul, what are they going to need to see? Signs. Does Paul speak in tongues? Yes. Why? As a sign to these unbelieving Jews that what he was saying to them was the truth, as an authentication that the message that he was preaching, he received it from God. The same way Moses did when he showed... Imagine Moses showing up in Egypt and saying, hey guys, God talked to me in a bush. They're going to be like, what? You've been out in the Egyptian sun too long, brother. No. He talked to me. Here, look. Works the signs. Now they what? Now they believe him. Because the sign, the Greek word sign, semeion, is the idea of an authentication of the message. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. I've done all this stuff out of order from what I had in my notes, but 1 Corinthians 13, we'll wrap this up here. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So I'm going to be very clear. What's in part is knowledge. What completes that is the completed Word of God. When the Word of God is complete, those gifts are what? They fail, they cease, and they what? They vanish away. Then he says in verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away what? Folks, in the context, Paul is calling those things childish. He's saying, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, that's child's play compared to what? If you're still messing around with that, when the perfect comes, when the complete comes, it's like you're still playing with your Thomas the Trains, your Legos, and your Lincoln Logs while you're over here trying to function as an adult member of the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, does he know the Corinthian psychology well enough to know that that's exactly what the Corinthians are going to do? Then he says in verse 12, for now, present tense, now. For now we see through a glass what? Darkly. But then, face to face. You ever try to look at yourself in a defective mirror? You can kind of make it out, but what? Not all the way? Right now in 1 Corinthians, they only have partial what? Now, they can kind of see it. They have bits and pieces of it. They've got it. They've got what they need for the time that they're in. But do they see the whole thing yet? For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. But then shall I know, even as also I am one. See, Paul is fully anticipating a time where the current partial knowledge, partial darkness, will give way to full knowledge and the full light of understanding. And when that happens, the childish things will be what? Will be done away. There's more to say about this, which we could and so forth, but I have pretty much exhausted the time allotted for this morning. But let me just leave you with a couple thoughts. Anyone who believes the gifts are still functioning must, by definition, believe that the Scriptures are not complete. Okay? And somebody needs to be recording and writing down every premonition, every word of knowledge, every revelation, every communication from God Almighty, if they're still functioning. If tongues are still being given, then somebody needs to be recording the spiritual revelation and understanding, because what it is inherently saying is that God's Word is not complete, God's Word is not sufficient as it is, and so we need more what? We need more revelation, we need more information, because what we currently have and possess is not what? Good enough. Is not sufficient. Is not complete. The amount of confusion that this has wreaked upon believers to me is very sad and troubling. Because you have justified members of the church, the body of Christ, who are seeking so bad to have an experience. And that's what it is. And they're told and they're instructed that if they don't have the experience, their salvation might be in question. My wife grew up in a church, in an assembly like this. We've had hours of conversation about these things over the last 18 years of being married, as we've discussed through things. Don't let anyone steal your completeness in Christ trying to make you think you need something more than what you already have. You are saved, you are forgiven, you are justified, and you have God's Word right there. In your English Bible, available to you in your language. Read it, study it. Meditate on it and let it be the authority, not an experience you're seeking. Because you have no way of knowing whether or not that experience is legitimate outside of a written, objective standard outside of yourself, and God has seen fit to furnish you with one right there. Let it be the authority. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray that the exposition this morning will have created light, not just friction and heat. We think about the ways in which the enemy uses the Scripture to steal away the believer's security in Christ, to get the believer to think that God has somehow not been gracious, that God has somehow withheld sufficiency. And we think about how that is the exact tactic of the adversary back in Genesis chapter 3. To get Eve to doubt whether or not God is fundamentally good. To make Eve think that God is holding out on her. That God has this whole other category of knowledge that if she just knew this, then everything would be okay and she would be like God, knowing good and evil. The reality is, you have made known your Word. You fully disclosed it. You've preserved it through time and history. You've revealed it. You've inspired it to paper. You've preserved it through time and history. And it was translated into our language so that we could have access to it. We pray that we'll believe that and let that be the authority, not our experience. And that we would rest in the sufficiency of Christ and in the sufficiency of your Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And the Word of God works effectually in those that believe it. We're grateful for those truths here this morning. We ask this in Christ's name.